Text for the sermon comes from 1 Timothy, the first half of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll read together the first 17 verses of this chapter. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, ye other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as is in, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, as it is written, the just. We'll read the passage that far. As I said, the text for the sermon is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, 16, there's something rhythmic and poetic and beautiful about these words. That's even more true in the original Greek of the passage, but it's something that comes through, I think, even in the English. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit and whatnot that follows. There's something beautiful on the surface you have of this text. That's something that would have resonated even more, most likely, with Ephesian Christians that read these words when Paul originally wrote them many years ago. If you'll recall the history of Paul's travels to Ephesus, one of the main things that took place there revolved around the goddess Diana and the shrines that were of Diana. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus and preached the gospel, and of course one of the effects of that, if there were those that turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that they would put away their worship of Diana. And particularly, their purchasing of the shrine of Diana. So Demetrius, one of the main in the city of Ephesus, gathered all of them together and caused this rebellion to take place against Paul and the gospel that was being preached. And when he did that, the words that they spoke for hours on end were, "Great is Diana of Ephesus. Great is Diana." And now you have in this passage something very similar to that. And certainly those Ephesians Christians would have remembered what they were saying concerning Diana. They said that for hours on end, imprinted upon their heart and mind. And it may have been, they naturally said in the city of Ephesus, "Great is Diana." But then Paul writes this, "Truly great." This is great. Great is the mystery of godliness. God. Really a beautiful passage that we have before us tonight. A passage that gets at the heart of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ, who is God, came to this earth to die. Is preached throughout the world to the salvation of sinners. This passage flows right out of what we have in verse 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 15, in three different ways, the Apostle Paul describes the instituted church. He calls the church in verse 15 the house of God. He calls the church the church of the living God. Then he refers to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. What we have in verse 16 is very closely connected to that last description of the Apostle in that verse 15 concerning the church, that it is the pillar and ground of the church. That's what the church is. That's what the church does. The church holds up. It's the pillar and the support is really the better idea of that word ground. And what it holds up and supports is the truth. If the church is not present and the church is not full in its work, what comes crashing down? And now what Paul does in verse 16 is tell us what that main truth that is held up and supported by the church, it's exactly this. Jesus Christ coming to the flesh, dying on the cross, arising from the grave. This is the heart of it all. This is what we as a church continue to hold up for the world to see for the salvation of us. The truth, Jesus Christ, God. That's described in the text as the great mystery of godliness. And so we take as our tonight the mystery of godliness. In the first place, let's look at the idea of a mystery, something important about that wordery in the text. In the second place, let's look at the content of the mystery. That's those six phrases that are listed after that opening statement. And then in the third place, let's look at the fruit of mystery, and that's the part of the text where we have of godliness. This mystery, the content of it, leads us to something, and that is godliness. Great mystery of godliness. It's the idea of a mystery, place the content of the mystery. It's significant that in the text, Paul uses the mystery to describe this truth. Now, he didn't have to do that. The Spirit inspired him to use that word in particular. He could have said the truth of godliness, or the faith of godliness. But he doesn't. He uses the word mystery. It is of godliness. He does that, of course, inspired by the Spirit, but he does that for a reason. It's an important word in and of itself. The idea of mystery in the text is not first and foremost what we think of when we first normally hear the word mystery. When we hear the word mystery, what comes to mind usually is something that is unexplainable. Something that just doesn't make sense. A mother taking care of an infant, feeds the infant, changes. The infant has slept, but yet the infant is still crying, and he or she is not sick. And a mother puts her hands up in the air and says it's a myth as to why my child is still crying, even though on the surface everything understands it. Or when you take a certain kind of book, it's a mystery book. The whole premise of the book is that there are things that are unexplainable. It doesn't make sense throughout most of it. And that's the whole point of a mystery. That's not the main idea of a mystery scripture. This is a very common word that's used throughout the New Testament. I want to demonstrate that quickly and then come back to some of the passages to what mystery is. For example, we've run across it already in chapter 3. Verse 9, in the section on the qualifications of office bearers, holding the mystery of the faith, but it's used many other places. One of the main ones is Mark chapter 4, verse 11. This is a well-known one because it is the introduction to his instruction in parables. He says in Mark 4, verse 11, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." It's used again, for Corinthians 1, or rather 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, where he writes this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God," and testimony that's translated in our text as mystery, "declaring unto you the mystery of God." Same chapter, verse 7, "Speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world by our glory." One more passage for now, 1 Corinthians 15:1, another well-known passage. "Behold," this is in the context of the resurrection, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the gleam of an eye, at the last trump. And I could go on and on. There are many passages in the New Testament. The idea of mystery in the New Testament, as I said a moment ago, is not something that's unexplainable. Instead, the idea of mystery is this. Something that for a time was hidden, but now is revealed. It's really the revelation of God concerning particular truth that at a time was not revealed. See, in the course of this discussion, that it always has to do with a wonder of grace, a glorious truth concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. The passages that we read a moment ago illustrate that this is the idea of mystery. For example, with Jesus referring to His instruction in parables as revealing the mysteries of the kingdom, this is what He writes right after that. That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sin would be forgiven them. The idea of parables was that He would take these parables, which in a certain sense were hidden, but to 26, now to Him that is of power to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret before the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations faith. There it's stated that this idea of mystery is that which was at one time hidden, but now made manifest. Our text says that this glorious truth, that God was manifest in the flesh of godliness. It's a mystery in the sense that we talked about it for a couple of reasons. In the first place, because this truth of God manifest in the flesh was something that for 4,000 years was hidden. Yes, God promised it all throughout the Old Testament. Yes, God pictured it in many different ways in the Old Testament. Yes, even Christ came in different ways in the Old Testament. The angel of Jehovah, for example. But in a certain sense, it was still hidden. He had never come as it's described in our text. Then it became revealed to all. What was, in a certain sense, hidden in picture form for 4,000 years is now made explicit. God was manifest in the flesh. He walked the face of this, and now it's recorded in the Scriptures. This is real. But it's a mystery for another reason. And this goes back to what I said a moment ago, that mystery in Scripture always has to do with the wonder of grace and the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just the fact that Christ came, but it's the fact that people put it. And it's a mystery in this sense as well, that what is hidden to natural man, namely, the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, is revealed to those who belong. It's not simply the fact that Christ came in the flesh. The whole world can, in a certain sense, say, yes, He came. If you lived in the first century, you would have to say, yes, that's Jesus. I acknowledge that this is Jesus. And the world today can read the New Testament and say, yes, He came. But yet they're still blind. Their hearts are still darkened, but they don't understand. They may acknowledge that there was a man who walked the face of called Jesus, but their mind and heart is darkened to the absolute glory of who Christ and the fact that this Jesus is the only way of salvation, and His cross is the only ground for forgiveness and hope of life everlasting. It's hidden in a certain and not revealed to them. But to us, this is a great mystery because God has given us the Spirit so that not only on the face of it do we say that Christ came, but we say by faith, this Christ truly, as we asked, is God. And this Christ went to the cross, and this Christ ascended into heaven, and He is salvation. God has, by a wonder of grace, Spirit in our hearts, revealed to us this wonder. The content of mystery is exactly as we have it before us. To speak of it generally, we can say that the mystery, that which was hidden but now revealed to us in our hearts and souls, is Jesus, the Son of God, come into the flesh. The person and the work of Christ. When you look at this verse generally, what it does is in six statements summarize what Jesus did and the faith that men have in Jesus' salvation. That, in a general way, is the content. Very profound statements that are given in the text. And when you look to interpret them, there's to do this. Men have tried to group them in groups of two, flesh, spirit, and in other ways, or two groups of three. In my opinion, the best way to look at these six is in a chronological way. What we have here in six is, in a chronological way, a description of what Jesus did. First, He was manifest in the flesh, and then second, so forth. And that's how I'd like to approach in the text. That gives us the connotations of the Bible. We can, this phrase, translations of the Bible do not put God, but instead, thereby weakening the fact that the Son of God, Jesus, is God Himself. Here we have it explicitly and strongly. It was God in the flesh. And then the second significant part is the fact that He came in the flesh. Flesh and blood, just like you. And by coming into the flesh, the Son of God, what Jesus did was come with your sins and my sins upon Him. Other passages of Scripture highlight that with respect to His flesh. 1 Peter, for example, 4, verse 1, says this, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind that suffered in the flesh." And then earlier in the same book, 1 Peter 24, gets to the essence of that suffering. "Who Himself bare our sins in His own body on the tree, we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes in His body." And so when we read this first phrase, "God was manifested in the flesh," what it does is take us from the moment He came to this earth to that cross. He came in the flesh, as we read in first, with our sins on Him, and He suffered in the flesh, and that suffering led Him to... That's the heart of it all. And what follows flows from that work of Jesus. "For having been manifest in the flesh," we read that He was justified in the Spirit. We could translate that just as correctly, justified by this, with the fact that Spirit there is capitalized, but that it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. He was justified by the Holy Spirit. That's a reference to the resurrection. The Holy Spirit was at work. Jesus Christ arose from the grave. Justification has the idea of declaring one righteous or declaring one as they ought to be. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and in His resurrection, He was declaring Him to be righteous, declaring Him to be truly the Son of God. Of the Spirit's role in the resurrection. But it's interesting when you look at the Scriptures, very clearly is it stated that the Spirit was at work. Jesus arose from the dead. He was at work in other times in His life, of course. All throughout His earthly life, the Spirit was right there with Jesus. Mention of that this morning, even read the story of His temptations in Luke chapter 4, where the Spirit was present and the Spirit anointed Him. But the Spirit was especially at work in His resurrection. Romans 8 says that. 8 verse 11. Romans 8 verse 11 says this, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Stated that it's the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 3, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And then Romans 1, which we read today, gets really at the idea of this phrase, Romans 1 verse 4, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, He was justifying Him in the sense that He was declaring to the entire world, He is Son of God. He is, as the first phrase said, God. The resurrection did that because the resurrection was the proof not only that He was God, but the proof He forgave all of us our sins. If Jesus Christ on that cross did not pay for in their entirety every sin of every one of His people, He would have remained in that grave. The sins of us would have still been on Christ. But when the Spirit said, come forth, and when He raised Him from the grave, that was the declaration to the world that He is righteous and that truly He is the Son of God. No longer are the sins of His people on Him because He paid for them in His entire, in their entire, on that. He was justified by the Spirit. We read in the text that He was seen, a reference there, I believe, to the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And one of the main ones, the angels on the morning of His resurrection that gave the announcement to the women at the grave, He is not here, for He is risen. Certainly, I think it implies that they saw Him and knew, therefore, that Jesus Christ was no longer in the grave. In a certain sense, this can for all of the appearances of Christ after His resurrection. He was made known. He was by men. Messengers there, particular to angels, or rather the word there means messengers literally. And if you broaden that out, you can make it refer to the apostles as well and the disciples that took that message and claimed that message to the world. But in particular, He was of angels. He was arisen. And then we read that He was preached unto the Gentiles and that as a fruit of that preaching, He was believed on in the world. That gospel, that good news, that God came to the flesh, that He died on that cross, that He arose from the grave, the proof of which was that they saw Him, was the very word preached to the Gentiles. That implies the work of Pentecost, the fact that the Spirit was poured out and that gospel now went to Jew and Gentile alike. We read Romans chapter 1, which is explicitly talking about the power of that gospel. The power to Gentiles, so that when that gospel is preached, they believe on this one who is. And we read at the end of verse 6, received up into glory. This is where the chronological treatment falls down a little bit because being preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, happened after His ascension into heaven. It happened in between His resurrection and ascension, but it continues to happen today, right now. Preached to Gentiles and believed on it. But yet it ends, received up into glory. A reference to His ascension into heaven. The fact that He sits at God's right hand, reigning over all. This is last because we have the two ends of all of the work of Christ. And even this second end of being received up into glory, though it was a one-time event of His ascension, the reality of this verse still takes place as the gospel goes forth. He's in heaven and He has the glory of the resurrected and ascended Son of God. This is the work, Jesus. This is the mission of godliness. Come into the flesh, died on the cross, justified by the Spirit, ascended into heaven and preached on unto salvation. God has given us, beloved. God has revealed that to us. So not only do we say what we have just said, a very brief summary of what we all know to be true, not only do we read that in the Scriptures like another history book and say it happened, say these things happened. This is the ground of all of the hope that we have. We say it happened not only, but we believe it by faith and because God has revealed. And if that's the case, that He has revealed that by His Spirit to our hearts so that we put our faith in the God that came flesh. It will have a certain fruit. The fruit of the text is godliness. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And you have to ask the question of what's the relationship between godliness. The mystery of godliness has the fruit of. If this truth has been revealed to your heart, so that you read those statements and believe them by faith. This word godliness is one that Paul is fond of using in the pastoral epistles. We've run across it already in chapter 2. Pray for kings that and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, honesty. He uses it again in chapter 4, 7 and 8. But refute in old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Chapter 6, 3 through 6, we find it a couple of times. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine which is according to godliness. 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Epistle of Titus, chapter 1. Acknowledging at the end of the verse there, acknowledging of the truth, godliness. Paul is fond of this specific word, godliness, and it's really the idea of godliness is that of piety toward God, reverence toward God. The idea is that you live consciously in the presence of God, and you're governed by that consciousness of God in your life. We tell our children to be reverent, and they pray. And to be reverent during devotion. We say that to them because in a way, when we pray, we are going into the throne room of God. And if God is, we need to be acting a certain way. Teach that to our children at a very young age. We need to be quiet. Same idea must apply to all of our lives and idea of godliness. Live in the consciousness of the presence of God. So that with respect we confess in the way that we're doing it always. With reverence to God and to the glory of His name. Paul says in this text, if God has revealed to your heart this mystery and to my heart this mystery, this is how you will live. And the point of the passage is that this truth, particular truths, this godliness, and those references to the Word that I read a moment ago, we've seen that already in 1 Timothy, that if you know the truth, it leads to godliness, and this is simply another expression of that idea. You can see tonight is even these ideas expressed in this verse to godliness in our confession and walk. God was manifest in the flesh. Beloved Jesus is just, it leads us to see the commonality between Christ and us. His suffering, His burdens, our suffering, our burdens leads us to godliness because we know flesh and blood we have and experience our burdens in He and therefore able to help us. And some of these things, once again, just the tip of the iceberg, we get to the application. All of these phrases lead us down the path to see the motivation for godliness and the ground for our godliness. Justified in the Spirit, Jesus arose from the grave. And as I said, when I explained this phrase, this is the ground of our absolute certainty that every sin that you committed today and will commit in the rest of the day, when you lay your head on your bed for sleep at night and when you pray for forgiveness, is forgiven because Jesus was justified. Every last one is forgiven. He'd still be in that grave. Godliness, as you think about your sin and as you go to sleep tonight and when you pray, you can know they are all forgiven as He was justified and give glory to God's name and praise Him. And you can wake up tomorrow morning and have because you know that you are righteous in Christ. Scene of angels. He didn't stay in the grave, but He arose victoriously from that grave. So that when we go to the grave, as some of us have done in the past couple of weeks, we can know that that body will not remain in the grave. One day, because Jesus arose and was, we will be arisen. Seeing godliness as it relates to the hope that we have for others and ourselves of the resurrection of the body. Preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. The glorious truths of the preaching of the gospel and the effect of that preaching, which is salvation because it is a power. We know that. Because God has worked in our hearts and revealed this to us. What does that do to your heart and soul when you think about the preaching of the gospel? When you think about mission, it fills your heart with joy and thanks. You can be involved in that, said in the congregational prayer, that we can have a love for that missions. We know what this is all about. And so with joy, we give to the missions and we pray for them. And we have personal witness to others so that others can come here and hear the voice of Jesus and believe. Godliness as it relates to our understanding of the preaching and received up into glory. And oh, are the applications many when you think about our Lord and Savior reigning over all. Not one thing outside of His goal. Governing it all as we saw in the truth of providence. Godliness, peace, contentment, hope. And you go right down the line. Our entire life really is governed by the fact that Jesus Christ is glory. The point simply that God gave us this. And it will lead us in godliness. And not just in thanks, but we'll live a certain way. Great. Not great is Diana of the Ives, but great. It's the greatest truth in all of the world. So very profound. The only truth. Most assuredly, really the idea is confessedly, pointing to the fact that this is what the church and has always confessed. This is the Reformed faith that we love and that God has given for some 2,000 years since it came. This is the heart of it all. God became flesh, died on the cross for sins, preached to the world, believed on, glorified, and that's the faith. And God has given us, continue to work in our midst, so that from this pulpit, this fundamental truth is held up and supported. And may God continue to work through that proclamation of this faith, godliness. Thanks be to God that here we are. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Jesus, God come to the flesh to suffer. And we know, Lord, that it's a wonder that Thou hast given that truth to us who are sinners, as we have sung earlier tonight. We pray that we might not take for granted this, but show that we are thankful by looking to these truths, seeing how they lead us to sin. Bless the word that was brought today, Father, and lead us in the week to come. For Amen.